to share you the word of God. Neighbors are out raking leaves this morning, and the leaves are falling pretty heavy, so pretty soon the trees will be bare and winter will be here. Yesterday, Don and I had the chance to go over to Joel Schultz's house. There were people there celebrating his 50th birthday, and Don and I, of course, wore our masks. And when we got over there, it seemed strange. I realized that I hadn't seen some of these people for almost 6 or 7 months. Now, I've seen some from a distance, but I haven't talked to them or been with a group of people. And it made me sad that we haven't been able to get together socially, time for fellowship. And we have to be on our guard about this virus. Keep praying, of course, that the Lord will heal some of this and we can get back to normal. Please turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter's on my mind. I like 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And Peter, the end of his life, is fulfilling what the Lord asked him to do. The Lord said, feed my sheep. And in these two letters, he's feeding his sheep, and he's encouraging his sheep, and he's helping them to think properly and clearly about what is going on in their lives in the Roman Empire. it's been probably a little over 30 years since Christianity started to spread. And what's amazing about it to me is there are no organizations, there are no missionary organizations, there's no magazines, there are no reports, but the gospel is spreading. So much so that the Roman Empire is slowly becoming aware of this message that is reaching people. Most of the people are poor. Most of them are slaves, but nevertheless, lives are changing, and they're watching these people, and it's becoming kind of disturbing to them, as well as the fact that in the early 50s, Jews were asked to leave Rome for a while, and of course, Aquila and Priscilla were found in Ephesus, and the conflict was supposed to be about Christ. The word isn't spelled Christ, but there were conflicts among the Jews, and so they were expelled. And a number of these people, no doubt, were Jewish Christians. Aquila and Priscilla ended up in Ephesus and met Paul, and they were born again believers. And they were Jewish people that were at that time expelled. Peter writes this letter, you can see in verse 1, to a wide area of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And so there were Jews up there, and of course the Gentiles. Some of them might have stayed after the Jews returned from Babylon, and there's no reason to believe why many of them didn't stay and continue to live there. And Peter spent some time there, preaching the gospel and encouraging them. And he had a heart for the Jewish people, of course, and ministering to them and encouraging them and teaching them. So at this time, the time the letter is written, a lot of things are happening, and they're hard things for the Christians to handle. In 54, Nero became Caesar of Rome. And after a while, he became violent and killed his mother and divorced his wife. And so there were a lot of difficulties. In 64, the fire in Rome took place. And that, of course, was a devastating thing for all of the people. Nero blamed it on Christians, and Christians suffered quite a bit. part of the thing is, of course, is that the Christians suffered quite a bit, and in June of 68, Nero committed suicide. Now, the reason I give all of this is because Paul and Peter were in Rome in the early 60s, and there were problems that were taking place in Rome, and so the Roman Empire was becoming more harsh, and Nero blamed it on Christians. A lot of contemporary writers say that isn't so. But there are some Roman historians, two of them that are often quoted, and these two Roman historians not only say that he blamed it on the believers, on these Christian people, and about how they suffered. And there's mention by these historians on how they suffered. And the same thing with the Jews that were kicked out of Rome. Many of them say it had nothing to do with Christ, and that's just our imagination. But the point is, these writers back up some of this and allow us to believe that the things that have been taught are true. Well, Peter writes this book in about 63, second book in 64, and the following year after the fire, he would die. There's no mention of this fire at all in either book, nor is there any mention of it when Paul writes his last letter to Timothy. So all of this took place before. But nevertheless, a lot of things are happening, and Christians are beginning to suffer, and Christians are beginning to go through a lot of difficult misunderstandings, problems from the Roman world, and suffering in their own lives. Well, Peter writes this letter, and the purpose of writing it is to get the believers to think clearly about what's taking place, what God has done, and what is taking place in their lives. Some of the people, of course, and it's easy, we can see it with this virus, people are getting kind of bent out of shape, and their lives have changed, their livelihood, their fellowship, and other things are taking place, loss of jobs, some may lose their homes, and some may find that their hopes for the future are dashed, and it's going to take a little while to get back to where they were. So there are many things, and our minds get disturbed, conspiracy theories, and other things going on. So when Peter wrote this letter, he wrote this in order to encourage people and get them to think clearly. It's an interesting book. It's an interesting book, to say the least, because as Peter goes into talking about salvation and our lives and the way we live as obedient children, as pilgrims and strangers in this world, Peter's trying to get us to see that one of the big issues is thinking clearly about the Word of God and thinking clearly about what God might be doing, and also having the patience and faith to let God do what he's planning to do. And he may not reveal that to us for a long time. So in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I just want to point out that chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he opens up by telling us the work of the Godhead, the Trinity. Now, these verses we can bypass very quickly, right? We can elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can read those quickly. They're also in Ephesians chapter 1, and just kind of move on. But I think what Peter wants them to do first is to pause. When we read these verses, I don't want to go into this too much, but when we read these verses, one of the first things we think about and argue about is foreknowledge. And what did God know? And what did God do? And how did salvation work? And that's not what Peter's trying to say. Certainly, there's in God's work, there's foreknowledge. And certainly, in God's work, there is belief. But the thing I think, to focus on is that the Apostle Peter is saying, just sit and think quietly about what God has been doing. The God, the creator of the earth, the one who created things out of nothing, has a plan. God has been working. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit and sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit of God also worked as the gospel is preached. There is a pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit whereby we hear the gospel and maybe we don't think it's important, but we gradually begin to sense some things and feel some things until we're caused to think this thing through. And then, of course, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is left on the cross. All of this is to say that the Trinity, the Godhead, has done a remarkable work to get us as human beings to heaven, to know him, to understand him. Read the last chapters of Job, and as God talked to Job, he starts going through, where were you when this happened? Where were you when that happened? And he goes through all kinds of things. He even mentions some things about his creation that are beautiful and that he created, and there's no real purpose for him. Nobody's there. See, nobody lives there. But he's showing us what he's done. And so I think this is the first thing Peter's interested in. He wants us to understand very clearly that our salvation isn't an accident, that our salvation isn't just something that happened along the way. This salvation is God's plan. He's working for us. Sit down and think and let your heart rejoice in this. So the Father has planned, he created, the Holy Spirit has taken these truths that God has revealed and brought them home to human hearts. Jesus Christ has died, and that is our foundation. And that's the thing that ought to encourage us, that God has not lost control of anything. Just think of what was done to bring human beings, sinners such as you and I, to come to know him as our Savior. So, that's how he begins. And this is important to understand. Now he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this blessed is an interesting word because it comes from the word means to eulogize in the Greek. It is speaking well of, eulogizing him. Think of this, he said. Now, blessed be the one. And think on him and speak well of this. Blessed is the one. I'm sorry. God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. All of this, focus on living hope. All of what the Godhead was busy doing for us is to give us a living hope. And there's hopelessness these days. I realize how hard it must be for some people. I'm an old codger, semi-retired, and I'm doing all right. But think of the couples and the people who've lost their jobs, and homes are being destroyed. Families are breaking up. We thought maybe it would bring people together, families it is, but it's also splitting families apart. It's causing people to spend some of the money they've saved for their retirement so they could travel around the world on cruises and see all the sights that they want to see. And at the same time, why he talks here about a living hope in verse 3. That living hope, something that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in a wonderful, unique plan that you and I can't understand, is there to give us a living hope. So he mentions living hope. And verse chapter 1:3, later on in this book, he talks about a living word. This living hope is working in us, reviving us, encouraging us. The word, living word of God in our lives, and in 1:23, works in our lives continually. And then he also used the word living another time in 2:4, the living stone. There's a foundation upon which we build. And this foundation will not be destroyed or wrecked by anything or anybody. All right, so he's talking about, in verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As time goes on, I think we start changing somewhat in life. Early on, we're building a family, we're building a future, we're building a nest egg, we're building retirement, the hopes we have. But there comes a time where you either quickly or slowly begin to realize that these things are fading away. And more as time goes on, I'm thinking about the hope of eternal life. Now, why am I alive at this time? Why has God redeemed me? And that redemption is to give me this living hope of being with him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we went back to the day of Pentecost and saw this, the resurrection of Christ, and people's lives were changed. So that's one of the things in verse 3 and in verse 4. This living hope is to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away. Reserve, I like this, reserved in heaven for you. Not only is it reserved for us, but we're in no danger of losing it. I know our life can be messy, and sometimes we don't honor Jesus Christ the way we should, but not only is the inheritance reserved, but look at verse 5, and we are kept. And we are kept by the power of what? God, through our faith. We're not going to lose it. It's ours. It's our hope. The few people who were there when John Fisk was dying a little while ago, they were there with him around his bed. They said, John said to them, he said, I'm going to heaven. That's great, isn't it? I'm going to heaven. That's where I've been going all this time. And so it's important for us. So look at this, all right? We have an inheritance, incorruptible. The stock market can't take it away. And we can't lose it through bad investments, and inflation isn't going to make it cheaper. And it's undefiled. Some of the things this world has filed, buy yourself that brand new car you've been waiting for. And you find out that a week later, if you took it back to the dealer, it's not worth that anymore. In a week, it's lost. It's money. It's worth. So Peter tells us, first of all, what God the Father, what the Holy Spirit, and what Jesus Christ has done. And the purpose of it is to give us a living hope. That is the purpose of all of this. A living, now we have a living hope. And as we're on our deathbed, we have a living hope. And he tells about this inheritance that is ours. Some people have had, I've read, some people have had to spend the money they're saving for the kids' college education. They've had to spend it. Well, maybe little Susie in Mickey or whoever they are going to have to go out and work a little harder. Or maybe, of course, they're hoping that the government's going to give us free college. Then all the loafers could go for 4 years and study playground management or something on government money. Maybe that's what they're hoping. But the thing is, our hope, all right. So it's reserved in heaven in verse 5. We are kept for that. And in verse 6, and this you greatly rejoice. Now, here is where Peter's going to start introducing what's really on his mind. Listen, what he says, this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved to draw various trials. When you get into chapter 4, you're going to see more and more and more and more about suffering. Peter's going to bring that in. But he built up a foundation for us. And so he said, you greatly rejoice, right? And even though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You could stop on that verse and talk about it 3 or 4 sermons. You greatly rejoice in what God has done. But for a little while, it may look as if you're not going to have it. It looks as if things are ruined. It looks as if things have gone wrong. And I came to know Christ as my Savior, and I expected to be happier, wealthier, or maybe more well-known. I don't know. And but you rejoice for a little while. Now, if need be, and that's a little phrase we all know about, if need be. What is God teaching the church today, if need be? Is there something here he's saying, you need this? You need to be brought to a place where you're not so hooked up to the world and all of its hopes. There are things we need to know. So if need be, you have been grieved through various trials. And I was planning to go farther this morning, and I'm talking too long in these verses. But where it says, through various trials, King James, the old King James, manifold, and it comes from the word meaning many colored. All right, so you try to figure out and go to the Old Testament, manifold, many colored. It just gives a simple idea that trials come in from all kinds of places, all kinds of things, all kinds of events. There are many manifold, all right? And so I need to move on here. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, these trials are testing us. And it hurts. Some of the losses will hurt. Even the loss of some lives will hurt. But at the same time, that the trial of faith is what? More precious. If you read 1 Peter, you read 2 Peter, he uses this word precious a lot. And so that helps us understand. It talks about the precious blood of Christ. He talks about the precious cornerstone. In the second book, he talks about precious faith and promises. Even 1 Peter, you might be surprised at this. Chapter 3, verse 4. I want to go over there quickly. Chapter 3, verse 4 talks something else that's precious. Listen to this. Rather, let it be the hidden person of your heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know what's all precious? Humility. That's what it says in verse 4. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's precious when people develop their lives along godly ways this way. All right. So now I must move on. Oh, it's only 5 after 11. Packers have the day off. You ready for this? Get the coffee pot going. And the snacks out. Well, we'll finish here a bit. All right. So it's Our faith is precious, even though it is tested by fire. Some think that's a reference to the fire in Rome. I don't think so, but I think it would have been mentioned more. But nevertheless, to found in the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, he mentions in verse 8 something that I think will carry over to where he talks about the prophets. He says in verse 8, whom have not seen you love. Love is usually expressed to people we know and we have seen. And there are some people we see, we love, and we spend some time with them. But this is, you haven't seen him. And we experience this love periodically in our lives when we know our sins are forgiven and certain blessings come, but we haven't seen him, all right? And though now, verse 8, not having seen him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your salvation, your faith, the salvation of soul. There it again, the blessed living hope, the end, the salvation of our soul. That's why all of this was done. So no matter what happens in this world, we get through. And one day, we're going to heaven. I like that. One day we're going to heaven. And so we will experience all of these, even though we haven't seen it. Now he talks about the prophets, verse 10 to 12. He talks about the prophets who prophesied, and they prophesied about things they didn't understand. They knew they were talking under the inspiration of God. And what he's saying here, I want to make this as quickly as I can here, is that they searched and looked. What does this mean? It means something for somebody else. It means for another time. It means for some time in the future. And this is what's important. They looked and they couldn't understand. They understood that. It says in verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They understood this had something to do with the Messiah in the future. Is it necessary we understand everything? Is it necessary that God say, the reason this is taking place is because this is going to happen and that's going to happen? All he is saying is that these men prophesied and talked about things and they didn't quite grasp it. And us. But does God always have to explain to me exactly why I lost my hearing, had to come home from Columbia? It broke my heart. No, he doesn't have to. I just accept it. This is my life. This is my body. This is what took place. And you leave those things in his hands, all right? So they were searching, verse 11. And they were seeing some things in the Old Testament, the suffering of Messiah. They couldn't reconcile them. And it was revealed to them, wasn't to themselves, that things they were ministering, but it was later on. And even says at the end of chapter, verse 12, that the angels decided to look into it. The angels, they're ministering God's presence. And this whole thing taking place, and they couldn't understand it. The marvel of our salvation is really profound. Can I understand it all? Well, when I get to heaven. But I know I am saved, and I know he is keeping me in spite of ups and downs. So if we're asking God, show us why you're doing all this, I can't guarantee you that you will know, but I can say this, that God's going to teach you some things. And he's going to maybe show you some things about your present life. And maybe when this is all done, you're going to say, I understand. I understand a little bit more. But now I want to go to verse 13, because this is where I intended to actually start this whole thing. In verse 13, all right. Verse 13 is a bridge. By that, between verses 12 and 14. It's a bridge. The bridge between these verses 3, 12, where they're doctrinal, and verse 14, where he begins some things that are personal responsibility about ethical living. And this is what often happens, right? All of us who studied Ephesians love the first three chapters. We get into them, and we think, and we meditate, and we enjoy. When you get to chapter 4, therefore, and then he starts reading us the riot act. Oh, boy. And there are things that have to go on and have to change. So this is the bridge, and here's what it says. Therefore, after all I've said about God the Father, the Son, the work of salvation, after all I've said about your hope of heaven, after all I've said about you being kept, and after all I've said about not understanding everything that God is saying, I want to say something else to you. And I want you to do some thinking. Therefore, he says three things here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Two, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. She says three interesting things. And I think that we spent some time thinking about this. It looks like there are three commands here. You know what a command is? It's something, an imperative. It's an order. It's used that way in many ways in Greek. It's an order. It's a command. It's something you must do. You're not supposed to, you don't have a choice of this. You're going to have to do this if your mind is going to stay clear during all of these things. So he says, one, gird up. Number two, be sober and rest your hope. What's the command? The command is not gird up. The command is not be sober. The command is rest your hope. And this is it. All of this is pointing for one thing, the command. Rest your hope. This is an imperative. And the other two help us understand how we rest our hope, right? So there are a number of imperatives in this epistle, but the main thing is the whole goal is our hope. Our hope is rest. But there are two things that are going to help us here. And the things that help support hope, these activities support the life of hope. One, a decisive action, gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, a continuing attitude. The NIV says, prepare your mind for action, and that's a good dynamic equivalent, but the imagery in the Old Testament is interesting to see. For example, in Exodus 12:11, says, be ready to travel. And this is the Passover. They're not supposed to linger at the Passover and say, I never want to leave this again. This is where I want to be. And they are ready to travel. And so this meant, it says they took their cloak, their robe, and they tucked it in a belt. Some verses call it girdle, but we laugh at that. Put it in a belt. They were ready to move. And that blood was put in the doorpost, and in the morning they had to go. They had to move. They had to be ready for action. So it's an energetic activity that's used other times too. Now, Peter says in 2:11, we are strangers and pilgrims, right? Sojourners, pilgrims, gives the idea of moving. Gives the idea of activity, gives the idea of energy. And there are a lot of these in the Old Testament, right? Elijah ran ahead of Ahab, and it says he tucked his cloak in. He ran ahead of him. He was filled with excitement and energy. And Elisha also. And Jeremiah is told in chapter 170, prepare yourself, rise, prepare yourself, get ready to go. But our Lord Jesus Christ talked about this. Let me just read this in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, all right? And our Lord is talking, and he says, let your waist be girded, your lamp be burning, and you yourself be like men who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him. Let your waist be girded. The Lord even uses that. So to the people, that's a metaphor for saying, always be ready to move forward in your thinking. Always be ready to move forward for action in your life of faith. All right. So, and of course here, Peter says, your mind, our thinking. Our minds are an enemy that constantly seek to control us. We spend so much time reading the paper, watching the news, listening to all the politics, all the things. I mean, it's madness. And sorting it out and trying to sort it all out can perplex your mind. And what's going to happen after the election? What's going to take place? And what's the party planning to do? And what they're going to do to our Constitution? Think all of that may happen. But you and I have to think clearly about spiritual matters. Who do we belong to? Jesus Christ. What has the Father done? In his foreknowledge, he chose us. The Holy Spirit has convicted us, brought us to Christ, given us new life. And of course, Jesus died, and we have a living hope. And so this is what Peter is saying to these believers, is that the believers are being too unsettled in their thinking about what is going on around them. And they will need some time to think. And later on, he's going to talk about the Word of God, and he's going to talk about using the Word of God as nourishment and thinking properly. So the mind is something that it's a battle. It's part of an ongoing campaign, right, as a believer. My mind is always filled. My mind's always taken up to sit, to understand, to pay attention to the things of the Word of God. And so this battle of our minds is something that goes on all the time. Years ago, I read a little booklet by John R. Stott, written for InterVarsity Press. I still have a little book. It's called Your Mind Matters. And this is what he was talking about, using the Word of God to think clearly about our future, our lives, our goals, and what God wants to do. So, the mind, and that has to do with the thoughts that go through our minds. How do we think? How are we going to handle all of these things? So, as Peter talks about, we're called to bring our rational and reflective powers under control by cutting out loose, sloppy thinking. That's what they're supposed to gird up their belt. It would keep them from running, from activity. There's another one in the Old Testament when Potiphar's wife was pestering Joseph. And it said he picked up his robe and skirt and ran. And one can almost see this guy really tearing through the halls of the palace, ready to move, ready for action. So we need to bring these reflective powers of our mind under control. And so the idea of girding up our mind is this loose, careless thinking, thoughts, speculation, and that are really leading us nowhere. They only hamper our obedience. And Peter has that in his mind. Well, this is really important to think, use his word, use the word of God that is renewed day by day in our lives. Peter talks about desiring the milk of the word, and not just as babies. We all the time desire this like children all of our lives, even when we're older in the Lord. letting the word of God be the smell from the word. Now, next thing, okay, so this thinking process has to go on. And if we keep letting our Christian mind be taken up by everything that is going on, it creates such anxiety. And it's creating problems and discouragement among believers. And there are many things to be discouraged about, that for sure. Now, in verse 13, the next thing he says is, besides girding up the loins of the mind, he said, be sober. Now, that has to do with being drunk with wine, right? That has the idea of sobriety. And it's in the present tense, right? In the present tense. So what he's saying, I'm calling for you to think soberly, continually, about what is going on. And it's when a person is drunk. My dad, many times when she's drunk and there's no alertness in mind, you don't want him to drive, you don't want him to do certain things, you don't want him to hurt himself. There's no alertness to this. Or there's certainly no clarity of speech. They say things and you can't understand them, and it's hard. and there's no steadfast in their walk. Better go out with him, Jack, and make sure he doesn't fall down. Say, I'm Jack. And better go out with him, Jack, and make sure he doesn't fall down. Better go out and see what he's doing so he doesn't hurt himself. So this is the idea of it. And as I said, this being sober, it's present tense. It calls for continuing and habitual sobriety of our thinking, temper of sobriety, thinking clearly about issues. And those who've had drunken parents and know what that means and what it, the frustration that come from it. And Peter is simply saying, these things in the world are clouding our mind. And we're not thinking sober. We're thinking almost like people who are drunk and don't understand. And that, let me just say one more. It's a present tense, right? So being sober. And so he starts up by saying, first of all, gird up the loins of your mind. I want you to think clearly. I want you to be ready for action. When something comes, let your faith lead you to think clearly, to walk clearly. Are there going to be believers these days who are going to make awful decisions because of their fears? And when it's done, they're going to find out they're in a deeper hole than now. And they can't get out of it. And so I like these verses. So self-control is the second thing. Right? The third thing I said, and this is the command, something you obey, imperative, you must do this. It's a command, it's an order. A military man says it's an order, and that's what it means. So here he's simply saying the idea after we're clear in our thinking about the issues. and we're ready to think through. And all of it is this, your hope. And boy, you like this, don't you? The call for hope. for having put out of the way once and for all everything that would, I'm giving from Kenneth Weiss, a Greek, he taught at Moody many years. He used to have classes. I remember when he was still alive. I didn't go to them, but my father-in-law and a group of people would get together in Wisconsin on every Tuesday or Thursday night, they would drive to Moody. And for years he did this. He taught Greek, and his books are very practical and interesting. And Kenneth Weiss paraphrases this way, translates this way. Wherefore, having put out of the way once and for all everything that would impede our progress, everything would impede the free action of our mind. Be calm and collected in spirit. Be sober. And so the next thing I mentioned here is hope. And this is the order. This is the command. So put your hope, like this, fully upon what? Your ability to dig yourself out of this hole. Your ability to make something out of your life. What does he say here? I like that. Fully upon the grace. We're going to go home, and it has nothing to do with our work and earning. Those first two verses in Peter explained it all. And God has done wonders for us. And so he mentions here, all right, so place your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought. There's this grace. Right now, I have grace. I'm saved. Duck Horn and his warped mind and his lack of ability is saved by grace like everybody else. But I'm saved by grace. I went to the mission field to do things, but I didn't go out there to earn grace. I went out there to serve. But I can tell you one thing. When I was out there many times, I said, grace, grace, Lord. Mercy, grace. So we are placing our hope fully in the grace that has been brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says next. See, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as your ignorance. Don't go back to the old way of living and thinking because things are hard. Don't go back to that. See, we are obedient children, and we're not to conform ourselves to that, the former lust and ignorance. How many, and I think there's more than we know, who are having difficulties these days in many ways are going back to some old thinking about how to make money, how to be a success, how to live, falling in a pattern that is right. So Peter said, you're obedient children. Later on says, we are sojourners and pilgrims. And so he says there, we are, do not, verse 14, conform yourself to the former lust, you are ignorant, to go back, to live, to adopt the old ways. It shows you're ignorant of spiritual matters. That's how you were before. You wanted to be free from that. And so, verse 15, but he who's called you is holy, be also holy in your conduct. So, this is to get you going. Now, there are three sections in this epistle that Peter builds on. And each section, as he moves on, is built upon what was said in the first session. In the next session. So you'll see as you go through this book how Peter is trying to have the believers understand. So this is really important to us, and we are going to go to heaven, and this grace that will be fully known to us. And meanwhile, we're living in this world. Make sure in this time of panic, you're not going back to the old way of thinking. When you think about what is taking place in this world, and there's a great far-off event is coming, and it takes us to be with him, the hope of heaven, when grace is revealed. And this is like the light of a fixed star, keeping your eyes on it, and using our little instrument to make sure we stay on path, the word of God. Okay, so because we hope, I want to finish this now, because we hope we can endure trials. And remember what he said, if need be, there will be these trials. We can look for biblical solutions to problems. We must think, and even if we can't grasp what's happening, let these biblical solutions help us. And it's often hard to get past present circumstances, and we have to see there is hope for heaven, and it's ours, and we live in it. So this is how Peter is starting. Clear thinking, steady living, and real expectations. This epistle and second epistle are a real blessing. Father, thank you, first of all, for your sovereignty. Thank you that before the world was founded, you had this world, you founded the world, you put it together, you had a plan, a goal, this foreknowledge that you had, and our belief, all of these are true. Your foreknowledge and our responsibility are clearly taught in Scripture. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, showing us the need for the Savior. And even now, we're not to grieve the Spirit of truth. And we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What a marvelous work of grace. The Old Testament prophets desired to look into it and knew that it was marvelous, but couldn't figure it out. How could the Messiah suffer so? You'll reveal this to us. Father, keep our minds steady, our thoughts clear. Help us be ready for action, to be able to gird up the loins of our mind, to think soberly and follow the command to set our hope, to set our hope. This is the command. This is the outcome of it. And our hope is set on what will take place when you take us to be with you. Bring sobriety of thinking, clear thinking, to the body of Christ, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, nice seeing you, Ray. Good seeing you down there. And you know what I was talking about some things, right? Yeah, you understand that thing, so.